It's first reading this morning, taken from First Kings, chapter 2, commencing at verse 1 through 4. And if I read that follow, I'll be reading from the King James, Old King James. Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die. And he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statute and his commandment and his judgment and his testimony, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou may prosper in all that thou doest, and whatever thou turn thyself, that the Lord may continue his work which he spoke concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to thy way to walk before me in truth with all thy heart and with all thy soul, thou shalt not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. May the Lord have blessed to hear and do and so the word.
We read this passage as a text in our last study, last Lord's Day morning, as David expresses to his son Solomon the need for him to rule or to be a man. There is a great need for men among God's people today, those who are willing to stand and do the things that God would have us to do. And as we looked in our study last Lord's Day morning, we also noted that the writer Jeremiah recognized the need for real men. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 1, the Lord told Jeremiah, run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof if ye can find a man, if there be any that doeth justly, that seeketh truth, and I will pardon her. Jeremiah was called upon to find somebody that would be willing to take a stand, someone who would be faithful to the Lord, someone who knew the things that they should know, who would be willing to defend those things. In Jeremiah's day, that was important not only because the people had no longer recognized a faithful relationship to God, but they had also turned to worship idols. In Jeremiah chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer says, for my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. In the second chapter likewise, in verse 32, he said, can a virgin forget her ornaments, or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. In Jeremiah chapter 5, in verses 30 and 31, he says, a wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And my people love to have it so. And what will ye do in the end thereof? Jeremiah 23 elaborates on these false prophets and how they led the people astray, affirming that peace, peace, when there is no peace. Time and time again, we learn in the Scriptures that there were those who were just lacking in conviction, lacking in their willingness to stand. There was a lack of real men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learn that there is yet a real need for men who will stand and do the things that God would have us to do. As Paul writes to those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians the 16th chapter, a very brief verse, he says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. And then in verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. The command here to behave like men is set against the backdrop of those in Corinth behaving like babies. The Bible tells us that there are many who behave like babies. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, as we read concerning the qualifications of elders, one of those qualifications is not a novice. The word novice simply means a beginner, a baby. It's not always wrong to be a baby, but one cannot serve as an elder who is not more mature in the faith, someone who is a man. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said concerning those who were babes in Christ, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Certainly we see that there are those who are babies, those who are just starting, those who are beginning their walk as a child of God. But yet there are those who are old enough to know better. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 14, the apostle writes, that ye may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. These in Ephesus ought to have known better. There were those who were teaching them wrong things, and they should have been more knowledgeable. They should have been stronger. They needed to grow up. The Hebrew writer is writing these about the temptations to return to the practices of Judaism. And in this context, he's speaking to them concerning the better priesthood that we have in Christ, and describing the priesthood of Melchizedek and the likeness of the priesthood of Christ to that Old Testament priest. But then in verse 11 he says, of whom we have many things to say and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing. For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's unfortunate that here among these brethren, they were so immature. They didn't understand the things that they had in Christ versus those things that they had under the law. They didn't see the superiority, the better things that they had. And so the writer calls them immature. He calls them babes and emphasizes the need for them to be men. As the Apostle Peter writes in the second epistle, we'll talk more about a particular passage in this in our study this evening. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, in the familiar text of verses 5 through verse 11, the Apostle Peter describes what we sometimes refer to as the Christian virtues or characteristics. And in these verses, in verse 10 continuing or following, he says, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's telling them, here are attributes of growth that you must cultivate if you want to go to heaven. And in verse 12, he tells us why he's writing these things. He says, wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. They needed to remember the things that Peter had taught them, lest they be overcome with false teaching. That was sure to come. In the second chapter, beginning in verse 1, he says, there shall be false teachers among you. In the third chapter, he identifies some of the false teaching that these particular false teachers would teach. They would deny the second coming of the Lord. Now, in view of that, knowing these things, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, you know that's coming.
He said, "Beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked, ye fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Peter said, you see the danger. You even know at times what it's going to be. How can you avoid being overcome by it? He said, grow. Don't be a baby. Now, in order to grow, there were some things that were necessary. They needed to be reminded of the things that they had already learned. Now, the particular teaching in our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13, to be strong, to be men, behave like men, is seen against the tremendous backdrop that we find concerning Paul's work in the city of Corinth and the city itself. Here is a map that details some of the preaching, the travels of the Apostle Paul on his second and third preaching tours. We notice that the Apostle Paul has traveled up through Asia, come down to Athens, and then over to Corinth. And as he comes to Corinth, he found that the city was a very wicked city. But yet it was the most important city that Paul visited since he had left Antioch of Syria. It was a very large city. He remained there for a lengthy period of time, except for the book of Ephesians, or the city of Ephesus, where Paul remained for 3 years. He stayed at Corinth longer than any other city that we know of. He was there for a year and a half, preaching the gospel of Christ. The record for that is seen in Acts chapter 18, in fact, through that whole chapter. But Paul stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, tent makers who were in the city of Rome. The text tells us from Acts chapter 18. According to a particular Roman historian, he tells us that Jews were expelled from Rome about 49 A.D. because, quote, "the Jews were in a state of constant tumult at the instigation of one Crestus," that is, Christ. Some of these who were in Rome had obeyed the gospel, and because of their obedience to the gospel, there was turmoil in Rome. And so the Jews were cast out of Rome. But as we consider the city itself, its location was very strategically important. You'll notice back again on this particular map, north and south, it was located in a very peculiar place that was very good for trade routes going north and south. And you'll also see that it was located on this very thin piece of land that actually had two harbors, one on the east and one on the west, that made it really the connecting factor between Asia and Rome, a very important place. The city of Corinth had mixed people from all over the world in that city that brought all kinds of culture as well as vices to that city. As far as the record is concerned, I understand that there were about 2,000 free men and about 500,000 slaves that at one time populated the city of Corinth. There were a lot of people there. It eventually became the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. I'm told that at one time there was an amphitheater there that would seat 14,000 people. That's a lot of people to gather to watch some kind of play. A fabulous city. When Paul visited the city in about 50 A.D., we learn that it was the most beautiful, modern, and industrious city of its size in all of Greece. When Paul came there, certainly it was an impressive place. However, there were problems in the city of Corinth and in the church in Corinth. I want you to think with me for just a moment about the background of the city itself as far as the moral culture that existed there and the effect that that had upon the church. As far as the moral climate is concerned, historians tell us that it had the reputation for a commercial city, but it was also one that was known for its evil living. The very word to Corinthianize, or expression, Corinthianize, to live like a Corinthian, had become a part of the Greek language and meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. A particular historian tells us that Corinth, or if a Corinthian rather, was ever displayed in some kind of a Greek play. He was shown to be drunk, because that's what most folks from Corinth were. They were drunk and immoral. The very name Corinth was synonymous with debauchery, and there was one source of evil in the city that was especially deplorable. In this particular city, there was a hill named the Acropolis, and on it stood the great temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And to that temple there were attached 1,000 priestesses who were considered sacred prostitutes. And in the evening they would descend upon the city and apply their trade in the streets of Corinth. So the Greek proverb, "It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth," came a very well-known proverb. In addition to these cruder sins, there flourished more vices of other kinds, which had become synonymous with the wealth and luxury of this great city. Now, as you think about the character of a city like that, do you think it would have any impact upon God's people? Often when we think of vices that exist within a particular community, certainly it's going to have its impact upon God's people. And so it was true in the city of Corinth. Again, look with me at this chart. In chapter 1, we learn within the church in Corinth, they were divided. They had a bad case of what sometimes we refer to as preacheritis. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he points out that some of these really did not know nor understand the things that the apostles were revealing, nor the source from which they preached. And in the third chapter, he tells them why. Beginning in verse 1, he said, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ." What was the problem in Corinth that manifests itself in all these problems? A state of spiritual immaturity. They needed to grow up to the extent even the truths that Paul was trying to teach them, they didn't get it because they were still carnal. Now sometimes we think of those who are carnal as those who are still in the world. No, Paul is addressing this epistle to the church of God, which is in Corinth, chapter 1. But even these who are members of the church think like the world. The impact of the world is seen in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, where he said, "It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife." Why, even the general populace of Corinth didn't practice the things that were being tolerated within the church there in Corinth. And then there was the problem of contention within the church. Brethren were taking each other to courts of law to settle civil disputes that existed among them. And then there was what we have on the board, family trouble. Recently we've discussed 1 Corinthians 7 in great detail. And noted against the backdrop of immorality that existed in the city, there were some in the church who raised questions about the credibility of the family itself and the morality of entering into the marriage relationship and husband and wife having sexual relationships with each other. And then in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, we see Paul addressing what is referred to commonly as liberty or authorized liberty. Such things as eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols or not eating, and the offense that that would cause to someone's conscience. And in that context, Paul discusses the support of a preacher that he was willing to forego, lest that cause problems to those in Corinth. And then as we turn further to the 10th chapter, in the first few verses, Paul cites the illustration of Old Testament Israel, a number of sins that they entered into, and he said unto those in Corinth, "You think about this, because these things have happened as an example that you don't do the things that they did." Verse 11. "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come." You don't do like they did. And then in the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1, they had problems with the very divine order that God had legislated between man and woman. And Paul sets that in order. And then in the observance of the Lord's Supper, In verse 17 he says, "But in giving you this charge, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that they that are approved may be made manifest unto you. But when therefore ye assemble yourselves together, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper." Why? Well, their focus was so far gone from the observance of the Lord's Supper, that is memorial, or observing the memorial of His death, His shed body and blood, that all they're seeming to be interested in is coming together and having a good time. Paul said, if that be your desire, in verse 34, "If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, that your coming together be not unto judgment, and the rest will I set in order when I come." And then in chapter 12, 13, and 14, as blessed as they were with the spiritual gifts, you would think of all people, they would know how to get along in the exercising of the spiritual gifts, but the apostle accuses them of one wanting this and one wanting that, and there's division that exists among them even in the exercise of the spiritual gifts. They were ignorant regarding the practice of those spiritual gifts. And then in the 15th chapter, the great resurrection chapter, as we sometimes think of it, there were some who had polluted their thinking regarding the resurrection from the dead. You think the church at Corinth didn't have problems? Well, they had all kinds of problems. And as the apostle comes to the conclusion of that epistle, he said, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men, be strong." If you're reading from the New King James translation, it says, "Be brave." If you're reading from Wuest Expanded Translation, which I doubt that many of you are, he says, "Be keeping a watchful eye open." That's an interesting way to express it. He said, "Be standing fast in the faith. Be showing yourselves to be men. Be mighty in strength." You might be reading from the American Standard Translation that begins, "Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men." Well, what does that tell you, beloved, that the church in Corinth had problems with? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, they were behaving like children. They were behaving like babes. It's a terrible thing to find a local church where there are those who just simply need to grow up, but at the same time believe they are a man. Now I want you to look at the admonition that the apostle develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13. I want to spend the rest of our time analyzing these words that are given in this instruction. He said, "Watch ye. Be on alert," the New American Standard Translation reveals. The word actually reveals a military standing. Can you imagine someone who is set on watch that goes to sleep at their post? Certainly they wouldn't be much advantage to you, and certainly not to themselves. The apostle writing to those in Rome declared in Romans chapter 13 and in verse 11, "And this knowing the season, that already it is time for you to awake out of sleep. For now is salvation nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk becomingly as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and jealousy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." He tells them, wake up. There are dangers on every hand. Put on, if you please, the armor of light. Again, he uses it in military terms. Don't go to sleep. In Acts the 20th chapter, as the Apostle Paul rehearses or reviews the work that he did in the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 20, meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, he says to them, beginning at verse 31, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Paul's concern of those in Ephesus was that they might watch and that they might be strong. Beginning at verse 31, he says, "Watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone, night and day with tears." You want to be strong? Then watch, be on alert, don't go to sleep. In the Colossian letter, in the 4th chapter, Colossians chapter 4, reading in verse 2, He said, continue steadfastly in prayer, watching wherein or therein with thanksgiving, with all praying for us also, that God may open unto us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Watch, watch. In Mark the 13th chapter, Mark chapter 13, reading beginning at verse 33. Again the writer says, take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is. It is as when a man sojourning in another country, having left his house and giving authority to his servants, to each one his work, commanded also the porter to watch. Watch therefore, for ye know not when the Lord of the house cometh, whether at evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. I'm not sure what that is, but let's make it go away. Okay? Watch. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 6, said, so then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. A number of years ago, there was a friend of mine who was preaching in Kentucky, right between Bear Wallow and Bunnell's Crossing. Now, I know you know right where that is. But as he was preaching there, he had worked real hard to prepare a lesson. And as he looked out over the audience, he saw that about half or perhaps two-thirds of the audience were asleep. In those days, we didn't have computers. We didn't have overhead projectors. Used a blackboard. And he used a yardstick for a pointer. And he took the yardstick and wrapped that thing very quickly across the podium. Well, of course, it popped and people came off their seat about that far. And he said, brethren, I spent a lot of time preparing this lesson. A lesson from God's Word. And he said, you need to sit up, wake up, and listen. Well, isn't that what Paul is telling these brethren? In all of these passages that we've cited, when Paul said, watch, wake up, don't be asleep. In the book of Revelation, in the third chapter, reading beginning in verse 3, to the church in Sardis, the writer says, remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour, or shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Watch. Why? We need to be prepared at all times, because we don't know when danger may come. We don't know when the Lord may come. So we need to wake up and watch. As the apostle writes to these in Corinth, in spite of all their problems, he calls upon them to stand. Stand fast, lest we be tossed to and fro, and as Paul said in chapter 4 of Ephesians, tossed about with every wind and doctrine. You see, if you're not standing fast, then you're apt to believe just about anything. Or else you won't know what you believe. And so Paul calls upon these brethren to stand. In the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians, we often cite this passage when we talk about the armor of the Lord, or the armor of the Christian. And the text tells us in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, world powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. You know, there are many among brethren that just won't stand. Somebody has said, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's about right. You must be willing to stand. The apostle writing to the young preacher Timothy called upon him to stand. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. That's 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. He said, at my first defense, no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their charge. As we read in passages like this, we see the determination commanded to stand. Romans chapter 14. Even those in Thessalonica, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 15. They were told to lay hold of, that is to take or to seize, and not to discard or to let go, to keep carefully and faithfully. Hold fast the traditions which ye received from us. Don't be tossed to and fro. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. Be prepared to defend it. Isn't that why the Apostle Peter said to be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the faith that is within you, yet with meekness and fear? Be ready to answer. Know what you believe. Know why you believe it. But Paul went on to tell these in Corinth, stand fast in the faith. The faith. We've talked about this considerably in our study on Wednesday night, as well as other studies. But as the apostle writes to those in Rome, in the first chapter, reading beginning actually in verse 1, he said, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be apostles, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised afore through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship unto obedience of faith among all the nations for His name's sake. Paul speaks concerning obedience of faith, developed as a theme throughout the book of Romans. Paul declares the necessity of the faith, as he says in verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness from God, from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. In our Wednesday night study, we've been talking about the faith versus a subjective faith, that is your own faith, your own trust and confidence. But Paul is affirming in this text in Romans chapter 1 that it is the faith that has the power to save you. It is the faith, as Paul discusses in the Galatian letter in chapter 3, beginning about verse 24. It is the faith that gives you access unto the promise, the salvation, the redemption. In the history of Luke's writing in the book of Acts, in the 14th chapter and in verse 22. An interesting statement. We learned that the church in Jerusalem had learned that those in Antioch among Gentiles had learned and obeyed the gospel of Christ. And in verse 22 it tells us that Barnabas was sent, it says, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. Barnabas' name, which meant son of exhortation, is now in Antioch for the very purpose of encouraging them to continue in the faith. That is the embodiment of truth that had been taught among those Gentile churches, or Gentile brethren. Jude said, in a context of introducing false teachers, he said, contend earnestly for the faith. There was an embodiment of truth that they were to fight for. In Philippian letter, in the third chapter. In the Philippian letter, the third chapter. Reading beginning at verse 13. Paul writes, brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things that are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you. Look at verse 16. Only whereunto we have attained, by that same rule let us walk. What's Paul talking about when he speaks of how we should walk? There is a standard. It is the faith that is to govern the things that we do. But Paul says, quit you like men. The word quit doesn't mean the same thing in this text as it does when you tell a child, quit doing that. But the word in this text is a word that literally means to behave. It exhibits courage. Be brave. Be courageous. to act like men. Now, in order to do that, there are some applications. In Galatians chapter 2, we learn that there were those who came among these Gentile churches who were binding upon them the practice of circumcision and thus the keeping of the law. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 in verse 5, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you," or with you. As we look at this text, there was error. It took courage for some to rebuke that error. You wouldn't expect rebuke from one who was behaving like a babe. When we talk about those behaving like a babe, drop down in the text to verse 11. Paul writing said, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." The Apostle Peter had been so influenced by these Judaizing teachers that when he is associating with Gentiles who had become Christians and up walk some Jews, he departs from the Gentiles like they had the plague. Now, why did Peter do that? You say, well, I don't know. He was old enough to know better. He should have been strong enough to practice better. Certainly he had revealed the gospel was sufficient for everyone, as he quotes the prophecy of Joel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21, and he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was Peter who went to the Gentile household of Cornelius and realized that men of every nation had the opportunity to call upon the name of the Lord, as it were. "He that feareth God and works righteousness shall be saved." But as we look further, in the 11th chapter, it was the Apostle Peter who said that God has made no distinction. "The Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction." Same point being made in Acts the 15th chapter, as Peter defends the conversion of the Gentiles. And now we see him in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, behaving like a child. Behaving very immaturely. And the Apostle Paul rebuked him. And he said in verse 14, "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Cephas before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest as do the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, how compellest thou to the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Paul said, "Peter, you're inconsistent. You've taught one thing and now you've practiced another." Even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. The word hypocrisy is used in the New American Standard Translation. It takes courage even to rebuke those who are elders. Look, if you will, at the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Titus in Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. He said that these men are to hold the word, or hold the faithful word, which is according to the teaching, that he may be able to both exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. Timothy was instructed about elders who sin, to rebuke them before all, that the rest may be in fear. Yes, there's some rebuking to take place. It takes courage to do that. Elders were to rebuke. Preachers were to rebuke. Elders might even need to be rebuked as well as preachers. We notice that behaving like a man is used or described by the word virtue in the list of qualities that Peter demands are necessary for spiritual growth. Behaving like a man is necessary in the correcting of problems. Once again, those in Corinth were accused of being carnal. They were thinking like children. They were instructed to think like men. They were also told to be strong. I can't help, when I study from the Old Testament book of Joshua, to think about the great strength that Joshua had and the instructions that were given him to be strong. Consider that it was Joshua, along with Caleb, who came back from the land of Canaan and said, "Yes, we can. Let's go conquer the land, because that's what God told us to do." And it was Joshua and Caleb who did so, even with the threat of being stoned to death. And in the first chapter of the book of Joshua, you'll notice in verse 9, God said, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not affrighted, neither be thou dismayed, for Jehovah thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." Don't be afraid, Joshua. You be strong. You behave like a man. those Hebrews that we discussed in the fifth chapter. They needed to know God's Word. There were many things they didn't understand. And the writer rebukes them for their immaturity because now concerning such subjects even as the priesthood of Christ, which was not a major subject. It was not all that difficult, but it was to them because of the lack of their understanding of God's Word. The Greek-English lexicon defines this expression, be strong. It says the implication is that the believer is to be sufficiently strong as to be able to dominate evil or any evil influence. Well, that's pretty strong. And of all people, those in Corinth needed that. Once again, when we think about the problems that they faced, the problem of division, thinking like men, being carnal, living in a city with such gross immorality that had crept its way even into the church. Notice the things that they had been in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. You see, as someone said, we might come out of the world, but sometimes not all of the world comes out of us. And so it was very difficult for them to behave like men. Contention, family questions, dealing with differences among them that each were authorized, but yet compelling their brethren or influencing their brethren to practice something that would violate their conscience. Temptation, respect for God's order, reverence during the observance of the Lord's Supper, knowledge about the exercising of the spiritual gifts and that with compassion, and then apostasy, not knowing what to believe about the resurrection. The Apostle Paul tells them, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Wouldn't that be the solution to all of their problems? Summed up in this one short verse, if they would just make application of it. The temptations of the world, the temptations that occurred within the church, all go away if they would just watch, be willing to stand in the faith, behave like men, and be strong. You see, those things present challenges to us, and no doubt it did to them. But it'll solve our problems just like it would have theirs if we'll make the simple application. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the assembly this morning who's not a Christian. There are some here who have not obeyed the gospel. Perhaps you understand and are willing to acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. Let me ask you, are you convinced of that enough based on the overwhelming evidence that He is the Christ that you're willing to commit your will to follow Him, to subject yourself to Him? You see, that's one of the purposes, if not the purpose, for which John wrote. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he said, many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ based upon the evidence? Would you then be persuaded to turn from those things you know are wrong? The Bible calls that repentance. Sometimes we do things that we ought not do. Perhaps more often than not, we fail to do things that God wants us to do. The Bible calls that sin. Are you willing to turn from that and to practice the things that you know are right? Would you then be willing to confess your faith and be baptized into Christ? I was talking with someone this morning that you cannot benefit from the blood of Christ. Well, last night. You cannot benefit from the blood of Christ without being baptized into His death. He came to save you. He died to save you. If you want Him to save you, you must reach the benefits of His death by being baptized into it. But it doesn't end there. The apostle writing to those in Rome, in the sixth chapter continuing in verses 3 and 4, compelled them to be new creatures in Christ, that they are raised to walk a new life. We mentioned sometime, or a few moments ago, that sometimes when we are baptized into Christ, we do become a new creature, but sometimes it just doesn't last. The world creeps its ugly way back into our life. Maybe that's true concerning some of you. Maybe that's been true for a while. There are some here this morning who perhaps need to think carefully about that. You see, it's not just a matter of attendance. It's a matter of faithfulness to the Lord. If you've not been faithful, you need to correct that. If we can help you by praying with you and for you, that's our desire. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song. Stones. We're going to talk about that in our study tonight.